Right, Revelation chapter 3, I'll just read the passage. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When Jesus spoke to these seven churches in Asia Minor through this letter dictated to and sent by John, he usually commended themselves for something positive before giving them a word of rebuke. Isn't the case with Sardis? Here there is no commendation. Jesus warned these people to wake up, or else he would suddenly come in judgment. The church in Sardis thought that it was alive, but in reality it was close to death. It seems that it had stopped preaching the gospel in order to make peace with the pagan environment in which it found itself, and was thus no longer a faithful witness to God's saving grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. It needed to wake up and repent, otherwise it would face the wrath of the one who is the Lord of the church. Now, back in 1972, based on the Left Behind series of books by Tim LaHaye, there was a film entitled A Thief in the Night, which was produced, and it comes from this passage where Jesus says, I'll come like a thief in the night. I don't agree with that particular interpretation of Revelation, but one of the songs in the film, interpreted by Larry Norman, is entitled If Only We'd Been Ready. That probably would have been the words that church would have answered. It could well describe the situation in Sardis. As we've seen in the messages to the churches up until now, Jesus relates a particular aspect of the way he reveals himself to the local circumstances in that particular church. He's not an absentee lord or an absentee landlord. He's walking among the churches and he sees exactly what's going on in each one of them, and he addresses the different situations as he finds them. And as, according to me anyway, they represent Christ's church throughout the entire period of time between his first coming and his second coming, the issues that they faced then are the same issues that we face today. The message to them is the message to us. And what he said to them, he says to us. Now, so far, we've looked at Ephesus, and I've underlined them as we go round. This is we're coming to the fifth of the letters written. The first one to Ephesus, which was developed in the shadow of the temple of Artemis, the Lord commended for persevering in sound doctrine, but rebuked it for having lost its first love. That was the first one that we looked at, and said, the Lord said to it, unless it repented, he threatened to remove the lampstand. The next one was the church in Smyrna, which was at a crisis point. Some of its members had been imprisoned and killed because of their refusal to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. And the Lord promised that though being forced to suffer for a short time, those who persevered would reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Going up the coast, we come to the top and Pergamum. That had to face similar difficulties to the people in Smyrna. And their city was so full of pagan temples that Jesus spoke of it as being the place where Satan dwells. You can imagine absolutely masses of pagan temples all around the place. But the Lord rebuked the church for tolerating false teaching. But for those who overcame, he promised to feed them with heavenly manna and to vindicate their name. Then moving around, we come to Thyatira, which was a relatively insignificant town, which was progressing in its love. Whereas Ephesus had lost its first love, these were progressing in love. But they were not very discerning, and they were rebuked by the Lord for tolerating false teaching. There were trade guilds, and one woman who fancied herself as a prophetess, likened to Jezebel of the Old Testament, was supposedly revealing the deep secrets of Satan, encouraging Christians to participate in pagan rituals. But Jesus encouraged them to hold on to the truth of the gospel, promising that he would give himself to them and that they would reign with him. And now we come to Sardis, which is the next one around. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying to this church, we need to have a little bit of its background. Sardis, situated about 60 miles inland from Ephesus and Smyrna, just to the north of Philadelphia, and it was comprised of two parts. One of the parts, the rich part, was on the top of that hill that you can see in the picture. And the other one, the ordinary population, they were down the bottom. Sardis was the home of King Croesus, or Midas. He was one of the wealthiest men in the ancient world. And King Midas tried to get rid of the proverbial golden touch, where everything that he touched turned to gold.
Does that work?
And he was told that he was to wash himself in the Pactolus River. And from that point onwards, this river guaranteed the wealth of Sardis. It was in Sardis that coins started to be minted. So it goes all out of the fact that we've got minted coins and things in our, over here and in other countries, go all the way back to Sardis. They were minted from an alloy mixed with gold and silver, but Sardis made a great mistake, and that was mound. There was only one path to get to the top. And they thought that it was so impregnable that they didn't need to put watchmen around the top. They thought that they were absolutely safe because nobody could possibly scale that mountain. And as I say, it was the rich people who lived up the top there. The history of it, we get Midas and the coins that were made. But they made a fatal mistake by believing it to be impregnable. They didn't defend it. And 300 years after it was formed, Antiochus gained access by the same route as somebody else, like a thief in the night. Just when they thought that they were safe, they discovered that they weren't. Occasions. Sardis was defeated. The first was by Cyrus in 547 BC, and the second by Alexander the Great. And the Greek historian Herodotus, writing 100 years later, describes it like this. This is how Sardis was taken. On the 14th day of the siege, Cyrus sent officers to ride around his land and tell the troops that he promised a reward for the first man to scale the wall. Following this, an attempt was made in force, but it failed and was abandoned. But one day, Herodias saw one of the Lydians fetch a helmet which had rolled down the precipitous slope, and the sight of this man climbing down set him thinking. He made the ascent himself, other Persians followed, and after this a great many more followed up, and Sardis was taken and sacked. Antiochus made it the capital of the Seleucid Empire and commenced the construction of the Temple of Artemis, the fourth largest Ionic temple of the time, but it was never completed. And Sardis eventually suffered a terrible earthquake in AD 17, striking again like a thief in the night, because people were killed in their beds. It may have been rebuilt and recaptured to a certain degree of economic development, but at the time when Jesus spoke, the heyday of Sardis had gone. So that's the background now to what says to the church. So now we come to the characteristics of the speaker. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that goes back to the very first vision, way back when Jesus was walking among the seven churches, holding the seven stars. And I remember Ruth asking, why was it described as the seven spirits? Well, we've got it coming back here again, the seven spirits. Probably symbolic or an allegorical way of expressing the full range of exercise of the Spirit's ministry. The church depends on the Spirit. Without the Spirit, there is no church. And the seven churches, they all depended on the Spirit. But if they were close to death, it could be that the Spirit was withdrawing, a little bit like the glory departed from the temple, as we saw in the book of Ezekiel. Similar type of thing. They may have thought that they were all right. And they did think that they were all right. But Jesus knew the truth about them. And he said, you may think that you're awake, but you're very close to death. You may think you're alive, but in actual fact, you're dead. And there are several parallels between the messages to the three churches and the second three. This one here, the words of him who holds the seven stars, walks among the seven lampstands. Ephesus had abandoned her first love. Sardis, the words of the one who holds the seven spirits of God. Sardis, spiritually dead. There's a parallel there. And both Smyrna and Philadelphia suffered attacks from those who belong to the so-called synagogues of Satan. So you've got a parallel between those two. They neither of those receive a rebuke. But the portrait of the Lord Jesus to both Ephesus and Sardis underlines the fact that it's he and not Caesar who is the Lord of the church. He's the one who holds the church in his right hand and who walks among the lampstands. Churches, all churches, ours included, are composed of frail human beings. We were talking about it in the church meeting this morning. We've all got our foibles, we've all got our difficulties, we've all got our frailties, and we all make mistakes. But it's the Spirit who moves in the church. It's he who animates the church and takes us forward. Unfortunately, Ephesus had lost its first love, and Sardis was on the point of losing its life. Despite its reputation, they'd forgotten that they were churches of Jesus Christ. They were not just charitable associations. They were not companies. They were not human organizations. They were churches of the living God. talking about the structure of our church this morning. What's the difference between a charitable organisation, a company? First and foremost, we must remember that we're a Church of Jesus Christ. We're a living body, and that makes a fantastic difference. We must never forget our foundation. So we come to the prophetic message. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Everything was a sham. They were just putting on a show. They may have had their meetings. They may have had their singing. They may have done this, that, and the other, as far as the outward show was concerned. But in reality, there was nothing behind. There was no real spiritual life. They had a reputation for life, but that stopped it from an honest self-evaluation. I find it striking that there are two churches where there is no mention of any opposition. Sardis is one, Laodicea is the other. And where there's no opposition, there's no need to fight. There's no need to turn to the Lord. They were living under their own life, so to speak. There was nothing to defend. Whereas all the other churches, they had to fight to survive. But these two, they didn't fight. They were just going along with the mass. The churches had lost their dynamism. The will to witness had gone. They were going through the motions. So what does the Lord say to them? He issues a double challenge. First of all, it's a bit like a pneumatic drill. Boom, 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 boom. Wake up. That's the first thing. Be watchful. And that was appropriate because on two occasions the city hadn't been watchful and had been captured. Now the Lord tells the church to be watchful because otherwise it will get swallowed up. The church had gone to sleep, thought it wasn't in danger, but her activities weren't the sign of life. She didn't need a more extensive program, she needed to be watchful. And the next thing that the Lord says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. So all wasn't lost. There was still hope for this church. The wick was still smouldering. And the Lord promises not to extinguish the wick that smoulders. So he gives them another chance. He tells them what to do. Could it be revived? The Lord tells them that he found them wanting. I have not found your deeds complete in the eyes of God. Like the unfinished temple of Artemis, the church had more to do in his eyes. Perhaps from lack of motivation, perhaps from laziness, perhaps from self-deception, they were just jogging along and content with what they were doing. But the Lord said, no, 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 that's not enough. You're going to sleep and you need to wake up. They'd obviously neglected to follow the injunctions of the Apostle Paul in Titus and also the reminder by James that every good and perfect gift comes from above and that we should therefore pursue the same objective and do the work that the Lord has given us to do. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So that should be an encouragement for them and also for us to go forward with what the Lord has asked us to do. The problem in Sardis seems to have been that they made peace with their environment and they were perfectly happy just to jog along with the local situation. So comes this urgent call. Remember, that instruction itself should have been enough to remind them to return, or first of all, that revival is a return to basic truth. It's not to invent something new. It's to go back to your roots. and that's what they needed to do. The Lord urged them to return to the message that had given them birth to start with, establish their witness in the city. And then they were encouraged to keep or to hold on to the word, to obey the gospel, and to pass it on to others. They were to live lives that were the exact opposite to their pagan environment in gratitude to God. So the Lord urged them to repent, to change their mind about their course of action. They were to wake up to their precarious situation. And then he gives them a warning. If you don't listen, if you don't pay attention, if you don't remember, obey and repent, then I will come as a thief in the night. Now those words are reminiscent of what we find in the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus. He says that he will come suddenly. You'll be jogging along, you'll be doing this, that and the other, and then the Lord will suddenly come. Find it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and also in 2 Peter 3:20. Speaking of the Lord's return being like a thief in the night. Now, there are lots of people who've interpreted this as being a reference to the secret rapture. And I'm sure you've all been brought up on that teaching. You know probably more about it than I do. But in this context where we are, it's not talking about something that's in the future. This was talking about the church in Sardis. And it was talking about coming to them in judgment to remove the church if they didn't repent. It's not something that's going to come later on. So the need of this particular church at that time, we'll go on to the other bits in a minute, but the need of this church at that time was to repent. Unless they repented of their false estimation and lived as Christians should live, instead of compromising with the spirit of the age, then the Lord would come and come in judgment and take them away. Perhaps even removing the lampstand as he warned the church in Ephesus. The teaching of the secret rapture, which is widespread in many fundamentalist churches, especially in the United States, only goes back to the mid-19th century. Before that, nobody had heard of it. Some people think that George W. Bush was influenced by this teaching when he referred to the axis of evil when launching the war in Iraq. I'm not sure about that. But you know as well as I do that according to that teaching, there will be a period of great tribulation which will last for 7 years. Notice the number seven, huh? Because we've got lots of sevens in the book of Revelation. That will be followed by the Battle of Armageddon, followed by the millennium, and Jesus will return in two stages. First of all, a secret coming to take the church away, and then he'll come back again in judgment 1,000 years later, having set up his kingdom on earth. The majority of American fundamentalists opt for the rapture of the church before the tribulation. Others put it halfway through the tribulation, and others stick it at the end of the tribulation. And there's a lot of discussion that goes on as to whereabouts the tribulation figures as far as the rapture is concerned. There've been a series of books, there's been the film that I've mentioned. As I say, that the problem with that teaching is that it only originated with Derby in the mid-19th century, 1830, 1840, and was popularized by Scofield in the Scofield Bible and all the notes, dividing what it's called dispensationalism, and it divides history up into seven different dispensations. Again, you get the seven. And it says that because the Jews refused to accept the message of Jesus, Jesus postponed his plan, and he put the church in place as a replacement for Israel. So he's got two peoples, not one. He's got the people of Israel and the church. The church is going to be taken away, and his plan according to Israel will be fulfilled on earth during that time. Now, I've got a problem with that for this reason. That means that physical death will continue on earth after the Lord comes back secretly. The church will be taken away, but death will continue on earth. Now, that's not what I read in the New Testament. It also means that natural creation will still be affected by the curse of sin after the Lord comes back in the first stage of his coming. That unbelievers will still be able to be saved, that the new heavens and new earth will be postponed for 1,000 years, and that unbelievers won't be judged until the end of these 1,000 years. Now, I can't find teaching in the New Testament, but that they are the implications of this particular teaching. Now, obviously, that will bring a whole load of debate and discussion that we really haven't got the time to go into this evening. That we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks discussing that. But I'd like to come back to what we're looking at with this church at Sardis. I'm sorry if I'm sort of going to leave you floating around in the air. You can think through the implications yourself, and we can talk about it another time. But returning to these messages sent to these churches in the first century, far from being told that they were going to be whisked away so that they wouldn't go through tribulation and trials, they're told the opposite. John writes to them as your brother and companion in suffering, chapter 1, verse 9. The church at Smyrna found itself in the middle of such afflictions, chapter 2, verse 9. And the whole of the book speaks of victory through martyrdom, as we go through and as we'll see bit by bit. It's notable that the teaching about the rapture has taken place mostly in the Western Hemisphere, where we're not being persecuted. But you go to churches in the East, churches in China, North Korea, and in Muslim countries, and so on and so forth, and they really are being persecuted. They've been through terrible problems. Now, one of the things too is that we're told that because the Lord could come back at any time, that's an encouragement for us to live holy lives. Surely there are other encouragements for us to live holy lives, not simply because the Lord could come back at any moment. I say the thief in the night was applied to this particular church, and it was coming in judgment, not to whisk us away. Yes, Jesus is coming back, and we praise him for that. We look forward to him coming back, because we will see him as he is, and we'll be able to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that will be absolutely marvelous. The implication of it is as well, though, that if we want him to come back and bless us, then as John was saying in the message this morning, he will be coming back to judge the others who haven't yet turned to him. So we've got to be aware of that aspect of it as well. Jesus warned this church that unless it repented, he would come not to protect it, but to judge it. His second coming didn't depend on the repentance of the Sardis church. For those who know and love him, his return will signify the final chapter of our salvation. So he comes and gives them a promise. Thankfully, not everyone in this church had soiled their garments. There were some that had remained pure, some who had remained faithful. A reference to those that, although some of the church members hadn't given in to the pagan influences that had infiltrated the church. they had not soiled their clothes, and he promised that they will walk with him dressed in white because they are worthy. And in other passages in the book of Revelation, wearing white clothes symbolizes purity, which is the reason why when women get married, they're dressed in white, because that signifies purity, although that doesn't necessarily go these days, but it used to be like that. It was a symbol of purity. And he promises to the overcomer that they will be dressed in white, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, there are some people who are perplexed by this expression or this phrase, I will never erase his name from the book of life. Some people think that that means that you can lose your salvation, that if you don't come up to scratch, then you'll be rubbed out from the book of life. I can remember years and years ago when I was a student, I was working in Bromley in a shop during my Christmas vacation, and the boss happened to be a Pentecostal pastor, and I had a discussion with him, and he said that the Lord writes our name in his book in pencil, so that if we don't come up to scratch, then he can rub it out afterwards. Now, again, I can't find anything like that in the scripture. And that's not what this verse says. This warning goes back to the book of Exodus. We've already seen that lots of the contents of Revelation is based on things in the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Exodus and chapter 32, when Moses came down from Sinai with the book of the law, he found the people down below dancing around the golden calf that they'd asked Aaron to make, and Aaron said, well, they brought it, and it sort of just appeared just like that. And the warning was given that those who didn't obey the Lord's covenant would be withdrawn from the people. They would be cut off from his people. And Moses pleads with the Lord and says, Lord, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. Exodus chapter 32. So that's Moses pleading on behalf of the people. That if you don't forget them, then blame me, not them. It was a book of a census in which the names of all the people of Israel were noted down, those who belonged to the people of God. And in the context of what we're looking at the moment, in history, we discover that the names of citizens in a city were written on an electoral roll until the day they died, and then their name was removed. Now, the Lord promises that even after death, our names will not be removed from his book. On a human level, when we die, we're off the electoral roll, and our pension stops, and this, that, and the other stops, and all the rest of it. But as far as the Lord is concerned, we continue. He'll never remove our name from his book. And that makes a big difference to look at it from that perspective. We also find in the book of Romans these words, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our name, or we, will be acknowledged before the Father and his angels. And in Matthew chapter 10, we read, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. So what ultimately counts is not what society thinks of us, it's what the Lord thinks of us, because we belong to him first and to the human race second. The reference to the angels is probably an allusion to the Lord as the Lord of hosts, because angels also figure a lot in this book of Revelation, as do demons. Now, Dan Brown might not have got a lot right, But he did write a book called Angels and Demons, so at least he got that bit right. So what can we make of all this? How can we apply it to us? The Lord says, be vigilant. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How can we remain alert today? Just like the church in Sardis, we need to be alert. We need to wake up. We need to be vigilant now. That church in Sardis had the reputation of being alive, but it was dead or about to die. It had to wake up from its torpor. And that's perhaps the case of many churches today, unfortunately. We can look around the churches in Ashford. I don't know them well enough. And it's not for us to judge. It's the Lord who knows what's going on in the churches, and it's He who decides, it's not us. But up and down this country, up and down other countries, all sorts of crazy things going on in some churches, and we need to be watchful that the message comes to us the same as it's addressed to everybody else. We need to be alert. We need to follow the Lord. It's not a question of programs. It's not a question of activities. It's not a question of this or that or the other. It's a question of our devotion and our worship to the Lord. Lots of things are organized. Some of the things make my hair stand on end sometimes. But again, it doesn't depend on me. It's not a question of the type of music I prefer, or the type of music other people prefer, or the type of preaching which one person prefers or somebody else prefers. It's what's glorifying to the Lord. That's the most important thing. So we need to be careful. We need to be vigilant now. We praise and worship God as we did this morning, as we sang together, as we prayed together, as we listened to it together, and then that gives us our marching orders for the week in front of us. And so we go forward, and as we go through the book of Revelation, we discover that in chapters 4, 5, 11, 12 and 19 we discover worship which is offered to the Lord Jesus. So we can take inspiration from those chapters. This is the way we should be worshipping. This is the way we should be moving. We sing songs to the glory of Jesus Christ. We look to Him like Moses looked to Him, like Isaiah looked to Him, like John and many others. And then we begin to feel our own inadequacy. Who is sufficient for these things? We're poor, we're frail, we're human. And when we look at Romans 7 on Wednesday evening, we'll be looking again at what a wretched man I am. I can't get anything right. The things that I try to do, I don't do, and the things I shouldn't do, I do, and so on and so forth. It's part of our human experience. We've got this sort of war going on within us. But we sing in Christ alone. That's one of the things, the songs that we sing at Grace, and that's where our hope is to be found, nowhere else. And then we need to remain vigilant for the future. Is it by looking at contemporary world events, trying to analyse this, that and the other, where we are in the timeline leading to the Lord's return? If you go online, you'll find all sorts of weird and wonderful things. There's a thing called the Rapture Index. I don't know whether you've come across that. Depending on world events and how bad things are getting, that's speeding up things towards the Lord's return. And it's like the Dow Jones Index. It goes up and down. And they've got the Rapture Index that goes up and down in the same way. I don't really think that the scriptures are asking us to do things like that. The Lord calls us to be watchful and to pray and to serve Him and teach His word and to invite others to put their trust in Him rather than consulting slide rules and charts and this, that and the other. There are better ways to remain vigilant than doing things like that. Considering His return, I mentioned it in a little email that I sent to Nigel during the week, our FIEC statement of faith says that we expect the Lord to return, and we're looking forward to His return and being with Him. The way in which it's going to take place, whether it's pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, rapture and all that, not, as far as I'm concerned, that's not important. What is important is that He's coming back. He's promised to come back. And that's the most important thing. That's the thing that's got to unite. And we can talk until the cows come home about the other issues, and none of us will find a definitive answer to it, because that's part of the mystery of studying His Word and analysing it and trying to be faithful to it. So there we are for this evening. Let's be watchful and let's go forward, waiting for the Lord to come back. Okay. Yeah.